Dear Heavenly Father, please bless us as we gather together in your word this morning. Please strengthen us. And we do thank you for Paul's life and for his testimony and for the great strength that he had and the way that he followed you no matter what. Each of us need help, dear Lord, in our lives, as we've heard. And we pray now that you'll open this word to us and Clayton as he expands on it later. Please bless us, dear Father, and help us to learn together. In Jesus' name, amen. Today's reading is from Acts chapter 24, verses 1 to 21, which you can either read in the Bibles, which have been marked for you, or on the screen. We're reading of Paul. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. They brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We've enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremoniously clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state the crime, what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today."
Let's pray as we come to God's word and ask that he will help us understand what he will say to us today. Father God, we thank you for what we've just heard read. And whether we are familiar with these things and have heard them many times before, or whether we're new to Christian things and this doesn't seem to make any sense at all or be of no significance at all, whoever we are, wherever we stand, please help us understand. Please help us hear you today. Pray that I will speak well. Please preserve my voice that we might all hear, and I pray for my friends here. We might all put distraction from our mind so that we can hear you speak to us, so that we can be changed, so that we can live in the light of Jesus and what he would say to us today. And we pray in his name. Amen. Lawrence Berra, or Yogi Berra, as he was more well known, was an American baseball player and coach who, aside from being one of the greatest players ever in the history of the sport, was also known for his amusing bungling of the English language. Berra famously confused fans and reporters with statements like these: "Baseball is 90% mental The other half is physical. Half the lies they tell about me aren't true. You should always go to other people's funerals, otherwise they won't go to yours. Then, in an attempt to clear up some of the confusion, he once stated, "I really didn't say everything that I said." But perhaps his most famous yogiism, as they were called, was to describe a baseball game that was taking a familiar turn as its deja vu all over again, thereby demonstrating his ability to mangle not only the English language, but French as well. It's deja vu all over again. It's not bad, though, is it? Because it kind of suggests deja vu with emphasis. And it's entirely appropriate when we're looking at this part of the book of Acts. We've been working our way through, and today we come to this part in chapter 24 where the Apostle Paul, one of the leaders and messengers of the early church, is on trial before Felix, the governor of Judea. Paul then finds himself presenting a defence before Felix's successor Festus. And thirdly, by chapter 26, both Festus and King Agrippa ask Paul to make his defence. And although we're going to look at them one at a time over the coming weeks, I don't want us to lose sight of the bigger picture. The deja vu, the similarities, the repeated statements, and especially the repeated declarations at the beginning, the middle, and the end of this section that the nation's rulers find Paul innocent of all crimes. So in chapter 23, verse 29, last week, we heard the Roman commander Claudius Lysias declare, "There was no charge against Paul that deserved death or imprisonment." Right in the middle, Governor Festus says to King Agrippa, "I found he had done nothing deserving of death." That's 25:25. And after all three trials, the king announces, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." What we've got, in effect, is one of those photo frames that's got spots for three photos. And each photo, each trial, is framed by declarations of innocence. In focusing in on each trial, we don't want to lose sight of that bigger picture. So let's have a look at how the first trial unfolds. Verse 1, 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. Governor Felix was so immoral and corrupt that he was removed from his position by the Emperor Nero, which is the absolute definition of the pot calling the kettle black. But if even Nero couldn't stomach the exploits of Felix, well, that says something just about how lacking in moral fibre he was, doesn't it? Not much better is this lawyer Tertullus. In fact, he's sort of half lawyer, half spin doctor. More than half of what Luke, our historian who's writing, records coming out of Tertullus's mouth is just untrue flattery. Have a listen to what he says. Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix. We acknowledge this with profound gratitude." Archaeologists have found coins from during the governorship of Felix with these same claims printed on them about long periods of peace and reforms. The problem is they just weren't true. Felix was one of the very worst governors that Israel ever suffered under. And Tertullus is just repeating Felix's propaganda back to him. Someone who is so casual with the truth about the governor's handling of his role hardly fills us with confidence when it comes to arriving at the truth concerning Paul. See, everything in this story is telling us these charges are bogus. And so their accusation is no surprise. Paul and his Christian message are bad for Romans and bad for Jews, they say. "We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him." It's deja vu all over again. We've heard these words of accusation against Paul in the preceding chapters, but actually it goes even further back because these are the very charges that were made against Jesus. So Luke chapter 23. The Jewish leaders accused Jesus of these same charges before Pilate, who was the governor of Judea about 20 years before Felix was. They accused Jesus of sedition, acting against the interests of the Roman Empire. They accused Jesus of speaking against the Jewish law and religion. Now these Jewish leaders are bringing the same accusations against Paul, no doubt hoping that the death sentence that was carried out against Jesus will also be carried out against Paul. Will being a follower of Jesus bring prosperity, wealth, and acclaim? Some people today will tell you that. Some people will try and convince you to become a Christian with that promise. And yet we'd have to say the example here is, well, it's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's deja vu all over again. Those who follow Jesus can expect to follow him into opposition, into persecution, with all manner of false allegations being made against you. And so Paul begins his defence with a, we might call, a general rebuttal of the charges against him. Verse 11. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. He's been in the city for less than 2 weeks, and so it would be easy for Felix to verify the facts and find out that Paul's telling the truth. There was no argument in the temple. He hadn't stirred up a crowd. Paul points out there is no evidence of the charges against him at all. In fact, if we flick through Acts or read some of Paul's letters to Christians that are in the New Testament, we'd see that not only is Paul innocent of these charges of speaking against the Jews, speaking against the empire, he is in fact on completely the opposite side of that argument. Paul believed, Christians believe, that governments and authorities are established by God, and followers of Jesus will demonstrate their obedience to him through their obedience to the authorities that he has established. Paul had written to the Christians in Rome, maybe just 12 months before these events in Acts 24. Have a listen to what he said to them, right there in the heart of the empire. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. These are hardly the words of someone who goes around stirring up riots and causing trouble for the governing authorities, are they? And in fact, while we're thinking about Paul's letter to the Romans, just some months before, in chapter 9 of that letter, he describes the great privileges of the Jews, the nation of Israel, and he specifically includes in his list of the wonderful blessings that the Jewish nation had received from God, Romans 9 verse 4, the receiving of the law and temple worship. It's quite remarkable. The very things that Paul's opponents choose to accuse him of being against, he's already on the record in writing, well known around the world, as being in favour of. And in the case of the privilege of the Jews, he considers those things to be blessings from God's own hand. Is it any wonder that Paul says in verse 13, they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Luke, our historian, really wants us to know there is no truth to the claim that the Christian message is bad for society. Religion poisons everything, the celebrity atheists will tell us. Well, Luke wants us to come away reading his historical account thinking, absolutely not. The best defence is offence, they say. And so Paul gets a little more proactive, speaking about what he has been doing and what he does believe. Verse 14, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. The word that is in our NIV Bibles, the Blue Church Bibles, translated admit, is often translated confess. And that might be what your Bible has. And so no doubt, as soon as Paul says, oh, I'm ready to confess, everyone's waiting with bated breath. But he's not confessing to the crimes, of course. He's making a confession of faith. He says he shares with the Jews who are listening a worship of God. Yeah, he's not worshipping a different God. He worships the God of Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, the God of the Old Testament. Paul is an Old Testament Christian. Now, not in the sense of denying the New Testament, he wrote a good chunk of the New Testament, but in the sense of recognizing that there is no Christian faith without the Old Testament. Notice the way he describes the foundation of the Christian faith in verse 14. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. So the law and the prophets was the Jewish shorthand, the way of referring to their entire scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. Here Paul defends his faith, and we see what our relationship is 2,000 years later to what God has revealed of himself in the Old Testament. We do live in the New Testament era, but if you're a Christian today, and I imagine that most of us identify ourselves that way, our faith has its root back there in the law and the prophets. That's where God began to lay out his plans to restore a broken world to himself. That's where God first announced that he would one day do away with the problem of sin and rebellion forever. See, the question that I keep wondering about as I read all these trials and offences in Acts, why the deja vu all over again? Why are these events, very similar events, recorded for us? Well, here, through what Luke records, we learn something about the scriptures themselves, about what we as Christian people, what our approach, our relationship should be to the Old Testament scriptures. We are Old Testament Christians. That is, we, with Paul, believe everything that is written in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. See, it's that truth that shapes our Sunday teaching program when we gather together. It should shape our personal Bible reading. Informs our understanding of how God communicates. God has communicated progressively, not all at once. God's revelation of himself and his plans and purposes didn't begin with Jesus, nor was it complete with Genesis. So Paul worships the God of their ancestors, yes. But he does it as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. Now, for us to call something a sect is almost entirely negative. We mean something outside of the mainstream, something on the fringe. But a sect was the term that was used to describe groups like the Pharisees, even here in Acts. Judaism was made up of a number of different sects, different branches, different expressions of one broad religion. And so for Paul to say, well, I follow the way which they call a sect, is in effect to say, I follow the way which even they call a sect, even they recognize is broadly part of Judaism. Judaism was a protected religion under Roman law, which means that if even his accusers think that Paul is practicing one of the various sects within Judaism, then as far as Governor Felix is concerned, there can be no charge against Paul. That's Paul's argument in the direction of Rome. And Paul would say that, seeing Jesus as the Messiah, trusting in him as the sole means of reconciliation with God, that's not a deviation from Judaism, but the fulfillment of Judaism, true Judaism. It's those who accuse Paul who have abandoned true Judaism, because they'd failed to hear what God said he would do, and then they'd failed to notice God doing it when he did. Some years ago, I was working at Trinity Hills Church, which is an Anglican church, and we had some visitors from other Anglican churches who were all training for ordained ministry. And after our service, several of them described the churches that they were a part of, and it turned out that in lots of cases, their churches had abandoned many of the elements of a church service that would be traditionally associated with Anglicanism. So they had abandoned public confession because they didn't want to talk about sin in public. And they've stopped saying the historic creeds like we did this morning because they weren't really sure that they believed everything that was included in that. They tended not to read much of the Bible when they got together because, well, they weren't really sure if they believed that as well, and so on and so on, to the point that a number of these visitors commented that we were more Anglican than they were. If you ask Paul, he would say he's more Jewish than his Jewish opponents because he has believed everything that God had said in the Old Testament, and he believed that God had not only said those things, but he also had fulfilled those things in Jesus. But even more so, the high point of what Paul and his accusers had in common was the hope of the resurrection. Verse 15, I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. We saw last week that among these Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, that sect, believed in the resurrection, while the Sadducees did not. And there are no doubt some Sadducees in this group that's come down to Caesarea to accuse Paul, and so they don't have this same hope in God, but the Pharisees did. And so Paul treats the Pharisees' expectation of the resurrection as the true, authentic Jewish position. That's what most Jewish people believed. It's not just Paul who believes in the resurrection. He says it's something that he shares with all of God's people. Now, he understands that the resurrection has already begun with Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. That's the point of difference between him and the wider Jewish expectation. This is the one place in the New Testament where Paul specifically makes reference to the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, or literally the unrighteous. The Jews in Paul's day believed in this twofold resurrection based on passages like Daniel chapter 12. And it's the implication of this resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked that is particularly important, because the resurrection of people who are wicked or who are unrighteous, who aren't living in a right relationship with God, implies that judgment follows life. Every person will face God upon their resurrection from the dead and will give an account to him for their life. Now, we might think that's a fear factor, trying to scare people, but for Paul, he says it's a hope that he shares with God's people. For Paul, there was great comfort in the fact that God would judge the righteous and the wicked. For Paul, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked was something to hope for. It was his assurance that right would triumph. And we mentioned last week that the resurrection of all people is our assurance of right and just judgment, even when we don't see it in this life. For sin and evil to be punished, we cannot hope for that in this life. People escape justice. And yet the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked assures us that actually no one will escape justice. And the resurrection is our promise of justice for people to whom it is denied in this life. I like those Anglicans I met who had abandoned the patterns of traditional Anglicanism because they thought they were outdated or unpopular. We might be tempted to neglect the truth of this twofold resurrection because it does sound a little bit unpopular. We might not like to think particularly that people who have lived lives in rebellion against God, that they'll be raised from the dead to face him. But we mustn't, in our thinking, in our words, in our actions, deny it. Clearly, Paul thinks the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked is a significant enough part of the Christian message to make it into this explanation of the Christian faith. And he says it is the shared hope to which all God's people cling. Is it your hope? Do you have the same hope as Paul? And if so, does it, like it does for Paul, shape your behaviour? See, he says, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Paul's language of striving there is the language that was used to describe athletic training. In fact, one Bible translation even uses the phrase, I am constantly in training. Think of the athlete who knows that the competition is coming. The football player who knows that the pre-season actually needs to be lived out with an eye to the grand final. Because of what I know is coming, Because I know that every person will have to give an account before God, I constantly strive to ensure that I can stand before God with a clear conscience. And just as Jesus talked about the law being summarized in terms of loving God and loving your neighbor, well, Paul says, I strive to make sure that I've got a clear conscience before my neighbor also. See, never let anyone accuse Paul of being a dull theologian, an academic ensconced in his ivory tower, safe from ever having to wrestle with the implications or the application of his theology. The hope of the resurrection of the dead that he shares with his faithful countrymen shapes his behavior, shapes his conduct, even this day on trial before Felix. I wonder how often we think about it. How our shared hope of the resurrection from the dead shapes our behavior and conduct now. I was reading a book this week about some Christian authors who overcame learning difficulties to develop and use their gifts to serve the church. And one of these women was writing about her struggles with this very issue. Making decisions now in the light of our confidence that one day we will be raised from the dead and we'll have to give an account to God. Of course, it's not a weighing of the scales that we anticipate. Did we do more good deeds than bad deeds? That's what my Muslim friends expect. That one day they will stand before Allah and Allah will weigh their deeds. And it seems that you can never actually be quite sure which way the scales are going to go, I guess until it's too late. Now, Paul can say he's got a clear conscience. It was for that statement, wasn't it, that he got a whack from one of the high priest's thugs last week. He knows exactly where he stands before God because he knows that the final judgment is about how we respond to God's King Jesus. Not whether he does more good things than bad things in this life, but still his conduct is shaped by that hope. He wants everything about his life now to demonstrate that he is a faithful disciple of Jesus. Paul then returns to the specifics of the charge against him. So earlier on in verse 14, he talked about his love for God's word, for the law. Here he mentions his concern for the temple and his love for God's people. That original accusation that started all of this was that Paul had been speaking against the law, against the temple, and against the people. We've had to wait a while for Paul to actually address the specifics. The accusation was way back in chapter 21, but here he does, and he says it's all entirely baseless. My whole reason for being in Jerusalem, he says, was to demonstrate my love for God's people and my respect for worship in the temple. When he'd gone to such great lengths to undertake the ceremonial purification in chapter 21, even going as far as paying the expenses for the men who were going through the purification ritual with him, it's just nonsense to suggest that at the same time he defiled the temple by taking in someone who is prohibited by law. And not only that, Paul had come to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. My people is a way of speaking about the Jewish people generally, not Christian people specifically. And Paul doesn't make a big deal here of the fact that the money came from Gentiles or from Gentile Christians, just that he came bearing a gift for Jews. And how could anyone who came bearing a gift for the Jews be accused of being an enemy of the Jews? Imagine I came around to your house, mowed the lawn, weeded the garden, vacuumed and mopped, cooked you a couple of weeks' worth of meals, paid all the bills that were stuck on your fridge, and then you said, that Clayton, he hates me. It's just ridiculous. The accusations against Paul don't make any sense at all. And those troublemakers from the province of Asia who first stirred up opposition to Paul, well, they're nowhere to be found. And Paul actually breaks off recounting these events midstream. Objection, Your Honour. They ought to be here before you and to bring charges if they have anything against me. This is a significant point in Paul's defence before the governor. The people who allegedly witnessed Paul committing these crimes have disappeared. And Roman law was very strict when it came to accusers abandoning their charges after they'd made them. the Emperor Claudius himself had drafted legislation and had spoken in the Senate about prohibiting people from making accusations and then abandoning them. I recently came across a law firm's document of guidelines for how witnesses ought to dress and conduct themselves in order to give evidence in court. Some of them are fairly straightforward. Be sure to eat breakfast and a light lunch on the day you're giving evidence. They got very specific. A woman witness should not wear black clothing because black may convey a cold persona. Actually, the women really cop it. Listen to this. Long hair should be pulled back from the face. If a witness is not used to having her hair pulled back, she should practice wearing the planned courtroom hairstyle in advance to allow her time to become comfortable with it. Goodness me. Well, I wonder what they would say about witnesses not turning up at all. And the fact that these witnesses don't even appear is a glaring admission that their charges are baseless. And for Tertullus, this lawyer, to have raised an accusation against Paul in the total absence of any witnesses was a fairly significant breach of Roman legal procedure. And perhaps these gaping holes in the case are noted by Felix. He doesn't grant the Jewish authorities what they demand. And in not sentencing Paul to be executed, he at least implicitly denies their accusation that Paul and the Christian message are bad for Roman society. He doesn't release Paul, as he should, based on the evidence, but we find out later that's as much about Felix's own greed as anything else. If you're a Christian, be prepared for the fact that the response to the Christian message will not always be warm and welcoming. Luke, our historian, doesn't want us to be under any misapprehension. John Calvin, the church reformer in the 16th century, he once observed, "No person is fit to preach the gospel unless they are prepared to suffer." Well, this is why statements like that are true. Of course, after pointing out the serious breach of Roman law in witnesses not turning up to press their charges, Paul actually suggests a legal tactic for his opposition. Verse 20, "All those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin." Paul is saying, why don't these guys who are here go back to my prior convictions? Let's get out my national police certificate and see what it says. I stood before the Sanhedrin. I presented my defense. Let's give them the floor and they can tell us what crime they found me guilty of. It's a clever tactic, isn't it? If you were here with us last week when we read that passage. Because the Sanhedrin hadn't found him guilty of anything at all. In fact, half of them, the Pharisees in that group, had stood up and argued vigorously, we're told, that Paul was innocent. We find nothing wrong with this man. If the Sanhedrin had found Paul guilty of any crime at all, then Ananias, the high priest, can step forward and tell the court what it was. But he doesn't. Because he can't. What's that phrase on our national police certificates? Nil disclosable outcomes. Oh, there was this one thing, though, Paul says. There was this one thing that I said that they didn't like. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Do you see what Paul's done? Even their own court, the highest arbiter of religious matters in the land, couldn't find any truth to the accusations against him, and a significant proportion of them thought he was innocent. After giving his accusers the floor, inviting them to list off the crimes of which they found him guilty, knowing that they are unable to do that, in effect, Paul's put them all in the witness box with him, testifying on his behalf. That all that Paul did was speak about theological matters, and actually theological matters that they even disagree with amongst themselves. It's a shrewd argument on Paul's part. A Roman court had no interest in deciding issues among the Jews that the Jews couldn't even agree on amongst themselves. But notice, once again, Paul gets to the resurrection. He never misses an opportunity, does he, to speak of the resurrection of the dead. And he almost puts words in his accusers' mouths. What can they say about him? Well, there's really only one thing that came up in that meeting of the Sanhedrin that they can testify about. They could say, well, we found that Paul believes in the resurrection of the dead, which is exactly what Paul himself wants to say. It's because of the resurrection of the dead that he's on trial, plain and simple. Most of Paul's countrymen also believed in the resurrection. What made Paul and the other followers of the way different was that they believed that Jesus was the Christ and that through his resurrection he had guaranteed the resurrection of all people. The reign of God's King had begun. Paul was on trial for nothing less than his faith in Jesus. And so it seems that Yogi Berra was right. It's deja vu all over again. Paul is on trial for his faith in the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection that announces the new era in God's relating with his people. Paul is on trial because he believes that in being raised from the dead, Jesus claims to be able to reconcile people to God and forgive them, have been vindicated. Paul's on trial because he believes that the resurrection of Jesus announces and guarantees the resurrection of all people, the righteous and the wicked. We've seen it before, and we're going to see it again as the story unfolds. Luke wants us to be absolutely convinced of the centrality of the resurrection to the Christian faith. He records it time and time again to make sure we see the perseverance, the conviction that faith in the resurrection of Jesus generates. One trial's down, two more still to come, all because of the resurrection, and yet Paul maintains his witness. We see it over and over again. The Christian message, the Christian faith hangs on the certainty of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Paul doesn't act really like a prisoner, does he? He's not primarily concerned with presenting his own innocence. He's much more interested in giving people an opportunity to investigate the issues and claims of the resurrection for themselves. Which puts the question before us. What do we think of the resurrection of the dead? Do we think that Jesus rising from the dead is real? Do we think that it matters? Do we think that it's significant enough that presenting its reality and implications are worth putting our own well-being aside? Do we think that Jesus raised from the dead is what people need to hear? Do we think that Jesus raised from the dead is the most important message for a hurting world? Let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the conviction and perseverance that the certainty of Jesus' resurrection from the dead generates in Paul. We thank you that as you promised, you used him to speak of the truth of the resurrection before kings and rulers. We thank you that we see in the repeated trials and defense of Paul the opposition to the good news of Jesus that we can expect. Father, when we find ourselves being persecuted in really very small ways for us, when we see believers around the world suffering to the point of death, Father, help us cling to the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The hope and assurance it gives us that justice is ultimately never denied. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.